Let's get to the Word of God this morning from Romans 3, 1 through 8. So if you'll turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Romans 3, 1 through 8. And if you will stand with me for the reading of God's Word and reverence of it. Hear the word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This morning, that might be one of the least clear passages of what we're talking about, just from no context. And so I want to give you a little bit of a recap into what we've been going through in the book of Romans. And the epistle to the Romans, the letter to the Romans, is essentially focusing in on one doctrine and its life-changing implications. And it's written to a community, a church that is in Rome, that initially began as Jewish, primarily ethnically converts to the Christian faith. And we think that's true because in Acts 2, when Peter was preaching and the Holy Spirit descends upon the church in Jerusalem, some of them were from Rome, and they go back to Rome and begin a church there. And then Paul, who had never been there, is writing saying, hey, I want to come to you. Now, a church that began as primarily Jewish did not stay that way. As one of the leaders, the governing authorities there, expunged, he kicked out all of the Jewish believers from the city. And so then the gospel kept going forward, and most of the church leaders and primarily the church there was Gentile, meaning non-Jewish. And these Gentiles kind of took over and were the leaders now. And so I think if you went away for COVID and came back a year later and all the people were different in the church, right? So how would the dynamics be of that? You know, think about that. These are people who are exiled and they're back again. So they're trying to figure out how to live together again because the people did return eventually. The original leaders of the church returned. And the families, and so they're all working together in the church. And so Paul has some of those things in view as he's teaching this doctrine, and he's taught. And so there's all these questions about how do we relate to God? How are we justified with God? Meaning declared to be righteous. When we think about justification, God righteouses us through faith in Christ. He declares us to be righteous through the work of Christ for us, meaning his death for us on the cross, his resurrection, and also his life of obedience, that he kept the law of God for us. So as Paul has made a case, we're all under sin, whether you're Gentile or Jew. He's been making that case the first two chapters, and we just finished chapter 2 last time. And you know, I think of like chapter 2 as like an army crawl through the mud. We're trying to get out of these two chapters in a lot of ways, because at 3:21 it gets to be really amazing. We get to freedom through Christ and a righteousness revealed through faith. But if we're not clear about the journey of how we got there, there's some pitfalls we can fall into. And so you're going to see a lot of questions that he's going to bring up in this text. Essentially, he's made the case that there is no advantage that the people have who have had the Jewish religion, meaning they knew the Old Testament. Now, he says that there's no advantage for them as meaning immunity from God's judgment. If they're sinners, they will still be judged for their sins if they are not in Christ. And so you might think, well, if that doesn't do me any good, it doesn't have any value for me. You might be pragmatist here and think, well, that's not, like, why do we even care about this Jewish religion or the Old Testament even if it doesn't have any value for me to save me? And you think about, like, the things that we look at, things that don't save us, we tend to think, well, that doesn't do anything for me. Well, Paul's going to make the case that it actually does do something for you. There is an extreme advantage in their history. So none of us in this room should ever despise our heritage or where we came from. You might think, well, I wish I would have had, you know, her upbringing or his upbringing or what they had, you know. But it's kind of fair that I didn't have that. What you've been given in your family, your birth, your what you've been taught, those things are in God's design for you. We know that everything that he does, everything that happens in our lives is according to his providence, and that he has been moving us along by his perfect plan, and he's writing a better book than we could ever write, a better plan. He has a better plan than we could ever enact and come up with. So as you're thinking about this, we can have a lot of really bad ideas if we don't think God's thoughts after him when we think about these things. So he says the principal advantage for you, if you've been raised in a religious home, if you've been raised in the Jewish faith, even with the Old Testament taught, is that you have, in verse 2, the oracles of God. When he says, is there much, in verse 1, is there value in circumcision, or is there value in being a Jew? Circumcision and Jew were kind of synonyms. You think about the circumcised as the Jews, right? So is there value in that? Yes, much in every way. To begin with, they're entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God, that's the special revelation from God. Now, we know that God makes his glories known in the works of all of creation. We look at the complexities of an eyeball and the glories of the stars and the skies and the mountains and the seas and all that God's made and ordered in this world. You think about those things, the small and the great, God pours forth speech. He declares his handiwork and his glory, right? So some of us see that, some of us suppress that, right? But we should all see it. The thing that the Jewish people had was the oracles of God, meaning the special revelation, audible, verbal, written down words about not only the acts of God, but the nature of God, who he is. Because we can have a lot of ideas about who God is, but the Bible itself, the Old Testament, tells us without error sufficiently who God is, what he's like. And so to know what God's like is their distinct advantage, and primarily the thing he wants to highlight is that God is a faithful God. You might think that he's not faithful, because what? Well, all these people didn't believe. All these people were rejecting him. And what is up with that? But Paul's answer to them is essentially, have you read the Bible? Have you read the Bible? If you're reading the Bible with understanding, you will know what God's like, and you will put these bad ideas to bed, and you'll think God's thoughts after him. It's a great advantage to have the Bible, to have the Word of God revealed to you. Now, there's a story called The Emperor's New Clothes. Have any of y'all read this? A lot of people talk about this story. I've never actually read it, but I've heard it said millions of times. You know, it's like this story about an emperor. He's a vain guy, and he wants the best clothing, and so he hires these philosophers to weave him a rare and costly garment. You know, they've offered him this, you know, rare and costly garment, right? And so he liked that the garment, this thing is gonna be invisible to all but the wise and pure in heart. So if you can see this thing, you've got a leg up on everybody else, right? It's invisible to only the wise and the pure in heart, so they can see it. Right, so the emperor commissions them to make this clothing, and he pays them just an exorbitant amount of money to do this. And the con men get there with empty looms to weave together the clothes for the emperor. They pretend to be weaving. So he sends his chief minister to go check it out. And the guy that gets there to see what they're doing and what it looks like, we can't see it. So he lies about seeing it, right? And he tells them, well, you know, look, it's amazing. You won't believe it, Emperor. Yeah, so the chief minister lies because he doesn't want to be thought of as somebody who's not wise and impure of heart, right? So he lies. Well, then eventually they ask for more money. The common asks for money. And so the emperor himself wants to go see it himself and see, what am I paying for here? And to his chagrin, he can't see the thing either. So what does he do? He lies about it. He's, oh, yes, this is great. Yes, this is wonderful. He pays him more money, you know, to keep the thing going, right? Well, the emperor goes. He doesn't see anything. He doesn't want to appear stupid, so he's going to go along with this thing unwittingly. And then they finally finish, and they clothe him, and he's naked. And he doesn't have any clothes on. And like, so he's walking. So then he's like, he's going to parade his new clothes to his subjects, and explain, and everyone explains, here's what he's doing, guys. So he goes out and parades, and he is nude, and everyone kind of goes along with it. Oh, yes, the emperor, yes, look at his new clothes. Everyone's totally blind. I mean, like, he's naked. Finally, a child says, hey, the emperor's not wearing any clothes. And then the emperor realizes, oh, I've been caught. I'm naked. It's an embarrassing moment. In his pride, he was unwilling to see and confess that he wasn't wise, he wasn't pure, and he was, because that would be the implication of his saying he couldn't see the clothing, and in doing so, he was conned. He believed something very terrible. And Paul wants to rescue us from believing something very terrible here, namely that God's not faithful. Namely, that God won't judge sins, and also that we should take sin lightly. He wants to rescue us from those bad ideas, and we see those in the objections. When he uses the word in verse 4, the word translated by no means, and this is his most emphatic, no, never think that. In the Greek, never think that. No, that would be horrible to think that. So the answer here is, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Never believe that God is not faithful. He's faithful. God is faithful. Don't you know from the oracles of God that God is faithful? That's the question there. And so he's faithful. And if he's not faithful, you know, we can punt on, we can, you know, lose. Well, we're still lost in our sins. He won't save us from our sins. You know, that's a really bad thing. If God's not faithful and we're faithless, well, why are we going to be saved from our sins? How do we have any assurance that we can ever be saved if God's not faithful? You know why we're saved? Because God made promises to Abraham, and he ensured those promises by swearing by himself. There's no other thing under heaven to assure them that God's going to keep his word, but God himself. He says, if I break my promises, I should die. He made a covenant with them. And he exhibited that covenant in Genesis 15. And that covenant is everything. That God says, I'm going to keep my word, is everything. He is faithful. This is wrapped up in who he is. He's faithful. Now, Paul is going to say, by no means, and he's going to appeal to the scripture in verse 4. And so that first thing, he's going to save people from their sins. If we lose the faithfulness of God, if we ignore the oracles of God, which we should be utilizing as church people here, we're going to lose this assurance that God will save us from our sins. So he's going to quote Psalm 51:4. And it says there, it's brought out and highlights in your Bibles. It says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. If you turn back a page in your worship guide, the whole context is there to this psalm. And it says there, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. This is David writing. He says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. As he's considering the sin that he did, he confesses, I've sinned against you. That's going to come up later. But think about that. But he says there, behold, in verse 5, after this, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. He's in sin. Sin is at the core of his identity. He was born into it. And next week, we're going to look at just what that means to be under sin or in sin. In verses 9 through 20, as God gives us a litany of verses, a chain of verses to back this up. But he's in sin, right? But it says, you delight in truth and you teach me wisdom. So David knows his sin and he rests upon the faithfulness of God towards him in spite of his faithlessness. He confesses his sin and he rests in the promises that God has given him, namely that you are his king, David, and you will have a throne. It will go in forever. And God has revealed to him, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, as we saw in Psalm 16. There's numerous direct revelation from God to David to assure him that God would be faithful to him even when he is faithless to him. And so in light of his sin, we have a great example where he says, okay, understanding the faithfulness of God, and I deserve hell, please purge me, cleanse me, wash me, let me have the joy of my salvation back again through your work and faithful work of changing me within. You see that he's confessing his sin out of the assurance of the faithfulness of God. Now, if we don't know that God's faithful to his words, what are we going to not do? We're not going to pray. We're going to ignore our sin, and we're going to try to justify ourselves based upon our works. Right? Because if it has something to do with me, then I have to look to what I've done and claim salvation through that. We have this idea that the things that we have in our world will save us. And I spoke at a wedding last night where I said at the outset, marriage will not save you. It will not transform you in any way apart from God's grace. It's not going to change you. If you're a sinner going in, you're going to be a sinner going out. You're not going to lose all these sins just because you simply are married now. Or you're baptized. Oh, well, I've been sinning a lot. I got to get baptized again or something like that. Like the idea that I could do something that's going to change me. The only thing that's going to change me or my status is God's grace, God's work in my life and being faithful to his promises. I can count nothing else as sufficient to change me. God's faithfulness changes me and restores me. I have no hope but in God's word, faithfully kept by him. And that's what David said. And that's why Paul appeals to David and says, look back to David. Don't you know David? Let's talk about David. If you have your Bibles, go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. What does he do? Well, when kings are supposed to be going out to war, he doesn't go out to war. He sees a woman bathing, and he arose and says, I want that woman. That's a beautiful woman. David, in verse 11:3, it says he sent to inquire about that woman. The people tell him, that's somebody else's wife. That's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Who is Uriah? Uriah is the Hittite. Uriah is a faithful servant to David. Uriah is a soldier in David's army. So David sends, after he sends for Bathsheba, takes her as his own. He takes Uriah's wife and has her. Well, then she conceives. And so he sends her back. She's pregnant, she says to David. And now David has found out that his sin of taking Uriah's wife will be found out. So what he does is he sends Uriah back from out fighting. He says, come on, bring Uriah back. Uriah comes back home. And Uriah, what David's plan is to get Uriah, the wife or the husband of Bathsheba, to sleep with his wife so they can cover up their tracks. and that the baby can be thought to be Uriah's baby. So David has an affair with this man's wife and wants to cover it up by sending the man back to sleep with his wife. Uriah, ironically, will not comply with David's desire. The story goes that Uriah will sleep outside the palace because he does not want to take advantages that his comrades, his fellow soldiers, are unwilling or are not able to partake in as well, like being able to go to their homes and be with their wife. So that's what the plan is foiled, and David cannot convince Uriah to just go and be with his wife and cover his tracks. So what does he do? He comes up with another plan. The next plan is to send Uriah to the front lines of battle, and he instructs his commanding officer to do so, to send him at the lead of the battle and then to withdraw so that he's surely killed. And that plan is effective for David's vindication, so to speak. He has Bathsheba's wife, or Bathsheba's husband, murdered. And that is the end of Uriah, you think. Well, David has cleansed his hands of his sin, and he's fine. He takes Bathsheba to be his own, and this seems to be a great ending for him, right? So he kind of forgets about all that. Chapter 12 comes up in 2 Samuel 12. So the Lord sends a prophet to David, Nathan. And David is approached by this prophet, Nathan, and he tells him a story. He says, there were two men, this is chapter 12, verse 1, there were two men in that certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew it up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. They loved this sheep, right? They loved the lamb. And now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him and practice hospitality. So what he did was he took the poor man's lamb, the one that they loved, and then he killed it and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So he takes and steals the man's only, like, prized possession and uses it for his benefit. It says, verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against that man in the story. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. That's horrible. Because he had no pity on him. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He says, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul, gave you your master's house, your master's wives in your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. How piercing is that? If you didn't have enough, I would have given you more. All you had to do was ask. I've given you so much, and you took what's not yours. You're the man. You stole this man's wife. David, verse 13, says, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. It's faithful. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you've utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the rest of the story, the child dies. You know, the sin had consequences. Terrible consequences. But it's Nathan, the prophet, tells him, the Lord's put away your sins. He's been faithful to you. If you were to ask, he would have given you so much more. He's faithful. You're his, he's yours. He's with you. Consider that relational dynamic. And that's not just for David. That's for any child of God. Anyone who is in his family by adoption through the blood of Christ and through the declaration of God. This is true of all of us. If it were more than you needed, just ask. Don't seek to go out and get it yourself. God will provide. The faithfulness of God, he will save his people from his sins, from their sins. He does it. He promises David right here in the midst of judging him, says, he's put away your sins. Nonetheless, it has consequences. So the oracles of God here reveal also that God will judge sins. As you think about that, the second part here, the faithfulness of God is exhibited in his judgment of sins. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? So he's saying here, look, you know, they're thinking, you know, like, well, if you know, you've been saying, Paul, that righteousness is through faith alone and not through my mix of works or anything I do, right? So if that's the case, then if my unrighteousness and my sin are just more for God to forgive, then why shouldn't I just sin more? Right? That I should, you know, be able to do more sin so that God might get more glory. Right? Because I'm a bigger trophy, right? I'm like a bigger buck. You know, I've got all this sin, you know, all these horns on my head. And God is able to overcome those things, right? So why don't I sin more? If our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what should we say? First thing he says there is that God's unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. That's the first objection. So is God, if that's true, if my unrighteousness makes God look better, then he's unrighteous to inflict wrath on me. He's unrighteous to judge me because I'm just making him more glorious through my sin. What a wicked argument. Like, hey, you're naked. You know that? You know you're naked? Have you seen what you're saying? You haven't read anything. Did you know that the day of the Lord will come with judgment upon all the nations? He's going to judge the world. Have you forgotten this part? Like, the day of the Lord is coming, and you should be afraid of this, because God will take every sin and account for it, either in his Son or on all of us. There's no escape from God's justice. God is faithful, which means he's just. He will judge sin. If it were the case that my sin only helps, then God would be unrighteous for judging sin. Sin doesn't help. Sin harms. All right, so I'm going to move on to the third point now. The oracles of God reveal that God never sanctions our evil acts. You can never use that logic of the means justify the ends. I can sin that good may come. No, I can never say that. I should never sin that good, that to think that, oh, a good result came out of it. Well, so then I'm justified in that. So the situation here is that God, that's absurd. Like, look at this. Even the story of David shows that. Yeah, so God forgave David, but we might think, well, my sin, you know, even though I'm justified, I can sin because, I mean, especially the sins that no one knows about, right? No, sin is against God's revealed will, and it destroys. Even if you can't see how it's destroying you, it's killing you. And it will destroy you. It will harden you to sin. Its deceitfulness will destroy your love and your communion for God. It is toxic. Why should we sleep next to a snake that wants to bite us and poison us? It's toxic. Why would we get close to that? In teaching youth, you know, sometimes people want to know, well, in dating, how far is too far? What is the line? So, like, why would you want to ask that question? What are you trying to get away? What are you trying to get away with? What is the line that's too close to sin that I'm going to hit that and go over that? That's the wrong question. We ought to always, as Christians, be like, I want to be holy because God's holy. Have we not read the oracles of God? God is holy, and we are called to be holy. We're called to be set apart. And so if we've heard the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by God's grace, and we think that means, well, I should just take sin lightly, we have missed everything. We don't understand. Our sin is what put Christ on the cross. God despises sin. Why? Because it not only is offense to God, but it destroys you. It destroyed Bathsheba. Bathsheba carried that baby who died because of the sin. David, don't ever think your sin has no impact, and it actually is a good thing. It's a wicked thing. It's a wicked thing. Now, you're naked. You're naked. You might think of this painting. That's the next slide on the PowerPoint there. It's a painting from Rembrandt, famous painting. You know, it's called The Night Watch, and it was famous because it had such good dark and light imagery, that the light really brought out the dark, and the dark brought the light. It's the idea there. So you might think, well, my darkness brings out the light. Well, yeah, but I don't get any glory in that. What the only place where sin gets glory is at the cross. The cross. God ordained the wicked actions of man to kill the innocent son for the salvation of you, the world. Jew and Gentile, all of us coming to the table of the Lord by the grace of God through his faithful keeping of his word, that he would pardon our sins. He'd pass over their sins till the time appointed where the Lamb of God would come. As we've mentioned in the past in the series, that the big question throughout the whole Old Testament is, where's the Lamb? God's been promising this Lamb since Genesis 3. As he slaughters a lamb, an animal, and covers the naked, ashamed first parents with garments. One day we're going to trade our sinful selves for garments of Christ's robes of righteousness. We'll be white, washed. The sins of scarlet will be forgiven, washed forevermore by the blood of Christ. That is a true reality for all those who are in Christ, because he's risen. He paid the penalty. He lived the life we couldn't live, and God accepted it, and he is justified in his resurrection. And he is declared to be the Son of God in power, as Romans 1:4 says. And he is set apart as this mediator between God and man for us. He's sanctified, and he is glorified. He's reigning now, and he will be even more so when he comes and judges all enemies and brings all those people out of the graves to dwell in the new heaven and new earth. Now, the thing is, these things have nothing to do with your marriage, your baptism, your good works, anything that you have here. Your faithfulness, you exhibit faithfulness because the Spirit works in you to be faithful. And we can pray to God and ask him to change us because he's able to do so. But the emperor's new clothes is our story. If we ever want to think that God's not faithful, or if we ever want to think that God won't judge the world for its sin, or we ever want to think that our sin does good things, we are dangerous. Dangerous if that's true. I saw a story this week of someone on one of the neighborhood Facebook pages had dropped 3,000 nails unwittingly in this neighborhood. You know what happened? A lot of pop tires. It's a good week for being in the tire business. He had no idea this was happening, right? Obviously, right? No one's going to nefariously go out and drop nails all over the streets, right? No one would do that. But your ignorance to what you're doing doesn't excuse it. Right? It's still an evil thing that happened. These people's tires got popped, right? Don't walk around oblivious thinking, I know who God is. I know what he's like. How do you know? I'll never forget, I was at a Chamber of Commerce meeting one time. And, you know, I'm the pastor in the room, and people want to run things by me sometimes because I'm the holy man. And I say it jokingly, the holy man. But I'm a sinner like everyone else. Here's the thing, though. Someone was telling me a story, and they said, that's such a God thing. And the person looked at me and said, wait, is that a God thing? And I'm like, what a thing to say. That's a God thing. But then in the next sentence, the thing, like, wait a minute, I have no idea who he is. Like, we live in a culture where we have these ideas of who God is. And how do you know that what you're believing is not some fake garment and you're naked? How do you know? The oracles of God tell you. The Word of God tells you. You can know that you know what God's like are reading the oracles of God and Him blessing it. He can change your knowing of Him into accurate, true, and good. You can comprehend and apprehend who He is if you study the oracles of God and you pray and ask Him to help you and change you. You know why? Because it tells us so. He's faithful. As David said, wash me, purge me, create me a clean heart. He did it. He does it. Hey, we're all in process. We won't be full and complete till the new heaven and earth in the final day. But God's at work in us, producing what? Fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. God's faithful. We're created to be like Him. We're going to be faithful. We are going to be faithful because God is going to produce that in us. And part of that faithfulness is we're going to look at it the longer we go, and we're going to look and we're going to say, man, I wish I was more faithful. You know why? Because we're coming more to the presence of Christ. And we're seeing His holiness and His faithfulness. And we're knowing Him. And we're knowing our sin even more. And we're drawn to our knees. Make me more holy. Make me more faithful. Help me, Lord. Because we're seeing Him as He truly is through the oracles of God. You want to derail and destroy your life? Don't listen to the oracles of God. The oracles of God, the Scriptures, the church, is one of your best resources, of course, to know the Lord. Drink deeply of who He is. Know Him. Okay, with that said, you and I should have learned better. We all should have learned better. We should know we haven't been faithful to what we've been given. The oracles of God, we could all look at 3:1-8 and say, well, I'm in the bad group, right? I'm on the guys, like, I should know better. I've thought a lot of terrible things and wrong things. But don't miss the gospel. It's your righteousness is in Christ, not in doing everything perfectly, right? He did it perfectly for you. He is your righteousness. And so think the thoughts of God after Him. Don't craft your own and theologize based on outside influences here. Let the Word of God give you who He is and what He's like and what He's going to do, and know what a God thing is, in fact.